Heavenly Father, Isaiah is a magnificent book. It's not a straightforward book, but Father, this is how you've chosen to speak these truths to us. And so we pray that in faith we might be people who focus, who concentrate, who grapple with difficult things, because this is your chosen means of speaking to us. And Father, we pray that as we do that, your Spirit will work. And we pray that he will wield his sword and enable us to see your truth, to love your truth, to believe your truth, and to be shaped by your truth. And Father, we pray that that might be to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any student of history, any consumer of news media, anybody interested in current affairs is confronted by the fact that our world is often a chaotic and disordered place. It is filled with corruption, violence, and injustice. There is division that regularly provokes violent hostility that ends in bloodshed. You look in any direction, America, but Europe, Asia, Africa. In fact, I read the other week about assaults among researchers in Antarctica. Wherever we look, we are confronted by the fact that things are not right. Even here in Australia, where we are so blessed, we've just been through an election campaign where competence, integrity, and vision were in depressingly short supply. Many of us, regardless of what you thought about the outcome, many of us question the future direction of our country. Younger generations cannot afford to house themselves. Rates of domestic violence are going up, not down. Culture wars rage. The cost of living is a constant anxiety to many. And the thing is, we're in a period of relative calm and stability in world history. Historically, things are normally worse. And when we try and come up with solutions to some of these problems, we are confronted by a depressing truth that has been borne out again and again and again in history. We are the problem. We're responsible for all these things. The problem we need to solve is us. The prophet Isaiah exercised his ministry a long time ago, but he confronted the same world that we inhabit. He lived in a city privileged by God, among a people who had experienced every blessing from God. And it had become a place of corruption, violence, and injustice. And it lay between a dying empire to the south in Egypt and a dominant and a rising empire to the north in Assyria and Babylon. It was ruled by leaders who had no regard for God and little competence in leadership. It was a turbulent and anxious time, as we live in turbulent and anxious times. But God spoke into that turbulent and anxious time. He spoke through prophets like Isaiah. And so Isaiah proclaimed God's truth to his own generation, and he wrote it down for the generations to come in a series of visions. There's a lot of them, 66 chapters. His book that gathers them all together is complex in its structure. It speaks to multiple time periods with often obtuse imagery. It is not straightforward reading. It demands of us more than some of us are willing to give. But that was exactly the experience of Isaiah when he first prophesied these words. His words were, by and large, rejected by most people as babbling. They chose to ignore what he was saying, and so they came to experience what he was trying to warn them about. But Isaiah has what God's people need for turbulent and anxious times. Isaiah teaches us who is in charge of all human history above the drama and the chaos. And it teaches us how the one who is in charge solves the human problem of us. Which is why Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, is actually a book about Jesus. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. Jesus himself saw his mission in terms of fulfilling Isaiah. Do you remember Luke chapter 4? Near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's given the task of doing the Bible reading for the day from Isaiah 61. He reads it, and what does he say after he finishes reading it? Do you remember? Yeah, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If you want to truly understand Jesus and his mission, you need to understand Isaiah, because Jesus came to fulfill these prophecies. This is why Isaiah, written centuries before Jesus, is often called the fifth gospel. Now, this term, we are not, as I said, not going to step slowly through the detail of all 66 books. That will be a great disappointment to some of you, I know. Perhaps not all of you, but instead, we're going to focus on the big picture, and we're going to trace out the key themes which will help us to see what this book as a whole says to us as God's people today. Now, this week, I'm going to focus in on the biggest of big pictures. We're doing the whole book. And helpfully, Isaiah summarizes it for us in the opening chapters of his book. But like I said, Isaiah is a bit complex in its structure, which is why we really need to turn firstly to chapter 6. The way we write things today, we might expect Isaiah would start his book by telling us how God appointed him and equipped him to do his prophesying. Instead, that comes in chapter 6. Before we even get a sense of who is speaking these words and why, we get 5 chapters of urgent prophecy. Isaiah is like a passionate evangelist doing door knocking. You know, you open the door and he starts reciting John 3:16 before he even explains why he's there and who he is. But to see the overall logic of the book, we need to start in chapter 6. Because in chapter 6 we get Isaiah's starting point truth. The truth upon which every other truth hangs. There is a holy God in charge. There is a holy God in charge. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. When Uzziah died, the nation did not lose its true and ultimate king. Isaiah saw him in a vision seated in his heavenly throne room. In the vision, God is high and exalted. There are supernatural beings flying around his throne, crying out that God is holy, holy, holy. His holiness cubed, his holiness upon holiness upon holiness, 3D holiness. The glory of his holiness fills the whole world. And these seraphim thunder this truth in a voice so powerful that the very door frames of heaven shake and tremble. It's an awesome vision of a holy God. In the Bible, the holiness of God is basically his otherness, his difference from us and all creation. In particular, it's the otherness of his purity and his goodness. The scholar Alec Motier describes the holiness of God as his unique moral majesty, his unique moral majesty. And throughout his book, Isaiah's key title for God is the Holy One of Israel. In the whole Bible, God is described as the Holy One of Israel 30 times. 25 of them appear in Isaiah. As Isaiah draws our vision to God again and again throughout these pages, the key thing that he wants us to see is God's holiness. Every thought and motive that God has is pure. His every word and action are good. There is no sin in him. There is no error in him. There is no evil in him. There is only what is true and good, what is pure and noble. The true and living God is not like some Norse mythological deity who's got, you know, both strengths and weaknesses. He is holy, holy, holy. And certain implications flow from that which appear in Isaiah's book. Firstly, God is the one, the only one, fit to rule an eternal kingdom. I don't know who you voted for yesterday. I don't know how you feel this morning. But imagine your preferred candidate had been elected, whoever they are. Would you want them to be in charge forever? Would anyone in this room want Anthony Albanese or Peter Dutton or that lady on the Clive Palmer ads to be in charge of us for all eternity? The holy God is the only one fit to rule an eternal kingdom. Equally, God is the only one fit to render perfect judgment on human choices and actions. We have a relatively robust legal system in Australia, praise God. But judges and juries get things wrong regularly. People have personal biases. Criminals and lawyers can pull the wool over the eyes of juries. No court has access to perfect knowledge of the facts, and no court comes to the facts with perfect integrity. But God on his heavenly throne does. Here's just one practical implication of this. When God says something I don't like or that I don't consider good, whose judgment is reliable? Mine or God's? There's a right questioning of God, what Augustine called faith seeking understanding. We question that we might better understand the one who we know is pure and good because he's the Holy One of Israel. But there's another questioning of God, a questioning where we think that God is doing wrong, as if we're better equipped than he is to see what is right and wrong, what is good and wicked. An arrogant and ignorant questioning that does not truly grasp the reality of these opening verses of Isaiah 6. God is perfect in his holiness. And so we do well to remember that when our minds do not line up with his. And they regularly don't, which leads to the second implication of God's holiness. It represents a really big problem for us. God's holiness is a really big problem for us. Verse 5 in Isaiah, in Isaiah 6. Have a look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's vision of the glorious holiness of God confronts him with something else. A vision of himself as he really is in the light of that holiness. And it leaves him filled with terrible dread. Because what the light of God's holiness reveals is the depth of Isaiah's uncleanness. And a holy God and unclean, that is, sinful people, cannot exist together. In the face of the intense fire of God's holiness, human beings in their sin, we're like the old dried up, desiccated leaves of a dead gum tree, consumed and destroyed on first contact with the fire. But what happens in the, that's not what happens. What happens in this scene in the heavenly throne room? Verse 6, one of those angelic figures sort of swoops down to the altar of the heavenly temple. What is an altar for? Yeah, it's a place of sacrifice. In the life of Israel, it was where the sacrifices were offered that symbolically atoned for the sin of the nation. The seraph takes a coal from the heavenly altar, the place of true sacrifice, and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And see what he says as he does it in verse 7. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah was right to be terrified to stand in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. But with the coal from the heavenly altar of sacrifice, God atoned for Isaiah's sins and therefore took away the guilty sentence that hung over his head. And we see the outcome in the verses that follow. Isaiah's lips were unclean, but now they are fit to carry God's message. He's been transformed by God's intervention. The one who would have been consumed by the holiness of God is now able to be the messenger of the holy God. And in that individual experience, we get in microcosm what the whole book says God is going to do for his people, symbolized by Jerusalem. Isaiah is a book about how the holy God transforms corrupt Jerusalem into the new Jerusalem. If you read the beginning of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2, you get this bleak description of the corruption of Jerusalem. Her people are described as rebellious, evil children who've turned their backs on the Holy One of Israel. They worship idols. And at the same time, they mockingly go through the motions of worshipping the one true God in his temple. The strong oppress the weak. The leaders are corrupt and they take bribes. The people of God are now labeled the enemies of God. And because God himself is a holy God and not a holy judge and not a corrupt judge, he tells them in both sections what all of this deserves. Terrible judgment and punishment. And he says, I'll bring it upon you. But in between, in the bit at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, there's a radically different picture. See how it begins in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. It's like God is saying that what he does for Isaiah in chapter 6, he will ultimately do for his wayward people as a whole. In verse 26, God speaks of a day when the corrupt Jerusalem will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. If you look at the opening verses of chapter 2, you get an idealized picture of Jerusalem as the place everybody wants to go because it's the place of justice and blessing and peace. At the biggest picture level, Isaiah is the story of how a holy God turns his corrupt people represented by corrupted Jerusalem into his glorious people represented by the new Jerusalem. Isaiah is a journey from corrupt Jerusalem to new Jerusalem. It is the story of how God solves the problem of us. And so for all its chapters of judgment on Jerusalem and woe to the nations that we will come to, Isaiah is ultimately a story of hope. In the end, God solves the problem of us. Despite how we are now towards him and towards one another, the day is coming when we will be glorious. The day is coming when all that we have done and continue, all the wrong that we continue to do, for all of that, we will be made new, clean, righteous, noble. The city of the New Jerusalem is coming. The day of the New Jerusalem is coming. And for all our corruption and weakness and wickedness, we can be part of that day. God does what we can't do to make that true. That is good news of great joy. It is news of hope for those who know that they are people of unclean lips. But I wonder, do you recognize that about yourself? One of the reasons that people are so indifferent to the good news about Jesus, that people find so little hope in the news about Jesus, is that they are in denial about the bad news of their own standing before God. A culture that applies filter and enhance to every selfie can delude itself about what we really look like. But the Holy God wipes away all that and tells us what we really look like from his perspective. And it should leave us terrified. But Isaiah's message is God does not just reveal the ugly truth about us and condemn it. He also acts to transform it, to pay the penalty that our guilty status deserves and to make us something new, fit for eternity. That journey from corrupt Jerusalem to New Jerusalem, that's the story that Isaiah tells. And so it is a book shot through with hope. And the final big picture thing that I want to say today is this. The mechanism, the means, the method of that transformation is the work of a specific figure in Isaiah. In Isaiah, the means of that transformation is a three-dimensional figure. A three-dimensional figure. This figure is firstly presented as the perfect king. The perfect king. Now, in chapters 1 to 6, we get only the tiniest glimpse of him, but I think in chapter 6, verse 13. But he emerges more clearly in chapter 9 and then in chapter 11 in verses that will be very familiar, that we will be very familiar with from Christmas. So chapter 9 from verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Here is a leader worthy of an eternal kingdom, worth following forever. A leader capable of delivering true justice, exercising ultimate authority. A noble, powerful hero of a leader. A human king, son of David, but who seems to almost blur with God himself. First dimension. Then in the opening chapters of the second half of the book, we will see that a second dimension of this figure emerges. And the picture is so radically different from the first bit that some have trouble accepting that Isaiah actually has the same figure in view. This second dimension presents him as a suffering servant. We often read the most famous of Isaiah's servant songs at Easter time. It's there in Isaiah 53, where we read of the one who was led like a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter, who suffered terrible things, who was pierced and crushed, but whose death achieved atonement for the sin of God's people. And somehow, having died as atonement for our sin, that figure appears again alive. That's the second dimension. And then as Isaiah draws to a close, we see the third dimension of this figure. We meet the universal conqueror. The universal conqueror. We meet the one to whom the greatest of all human powers and all human nations will bow. The one whose reign will be everywhere and always. This figure whose lordship over you and over me and over everyone will be obvious and complete in the end, one way or another. And again, the way that he is presented seems to regularly sound like the way we would talk about God himself. And so in Isaiah, it turns out that this figure, this three-dimensional figure, he's the key to solving the problem of us and transforming corrupt Jerusalem into the new Jerusalem. He will lead the people of God into the righteous ways of the new Jerusalem. He will be the coal of sacrifice that somehow atones for the sin of the people of God, and he will be the universal conqueror who will overthrow everyone that stands opposed to the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of the New Jerusalem. And at the same time, he will welcome those from every and any nation who embrace his rule into that glorious eternal city. I take it you see why Isaiah is a book about Jesus. Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is that universal conqueror. And so I finish with a question. Who are you to Jesus? Does he see you following his perfect lead into the holiness of God? Does he see you and say, "My sacrificial blood has atoned for his sin, for her sin"? Does he see an enemy of his rule who will feel his conquering sword? Or does he see a foreigner who has humbly come and sought his mercy, who is therefore welcomed into the New Jerusalem? This is the biggest of big picture stories of Isaiah, and these are the questions that it leaves us with. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your holiness. You are pure. You are good. You are righteous. You are noble. You are those things completely, thoroughly, and all the time in a way that is beyond our comprehension because we are not. And Father, we have good reason to fear your holiness. But we thank you that you sent this figure, this king, this servant, this conqueror, to deal with the problem of us, that we who are corrupt Jerusalem might be made new Jerusalem. And Father, we pray that we might trust him and love him and hope in him, that we might be citizens of that new Jerusalem now by faith and for all eternity by sight. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.